Last week was Resurrection Sunday, and so we took a break from the book of Esther to focus on 1 Corinthians 15. We took a look at the resurrection of Jesus and how our past, present, and future are all radically altered because of the hope of resurrection, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And I just wanted to point out this morning how encouraged I was by all of our services last weekend. Our Good Friday service was probably one of the best I can remember in some time, and I was just so happy to be a part of our Resurrection Sunday morning services here, the breakfast, the times together. I told the board on Wednesday night that I feel that we're in the midst of some real momentum here at LaPorte Missionary Church, and I'm confident that God is about to do some really great things here, and I just want you to know I'm excited to be a part of it. I'd like to think that some of you feel the same way. I'd also like to thank all of you who participated in yesterday's Growing Without Compromise conference at Kingsbury Baptist. It was a good day. We had the chance to learn from other area pastors. We had a chance to spend some time studying and learning and fellowshipping with believers from other congregations here in town. It was the sixth or seventh year, I think, that we've been doing this, and our registration this year was the largest it's ever been. That was good. Thanks, too, to all of you from the Hospitality Committee who provided delicious desserts for us. We really appreciated that. All right, now back to Esther, back to the book of Esther, chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, we watched Queen Vashti be deposed because she refused to come into Xerxes, King Xerxes' presence when he summoned her. At the end of that chapter, we noted that the king's advisors had convinced him to pass a decree declaring and requiring all women empire-wide to respect their husbands and making each man king of his own home. Of course, we commented on the foolishness of such an endeavor. You cannot legislate love and respect in the home. But we noted also that the main point of that decree, the main point indeed of the passage, wasn't so much to talk about how men and women might get along better. It was the author of Esther was letting us know that the empire is supreme. Xerxes is in charge, and it is futile to resist him or his empire. This morning's passage in chapter 2, I hope to get us through verse 11 of chapter 2. The first four verses have already been read to you by Murray, so let's take a look at those first verses right off the bat. Okay, the text says, after these things, that's how it begins. We aren't entirely sure how long a span of time is involved here, but it has likely been 3 or 4 years since Vashti was deposed. I know when you read from chapter 1 to chapter 2, it looks like it just happened. He went home, cried a little bit, and said, where's Vashti? But Esther 2:16 tells us that Esther became queen in Xerxes' seventh year, the seventh year of his reign, and that happened after about a year or two or year or so of beauty enhancements for Esther to make her ready. And the great feast that's mentioned in chapter 1 took place in his third year. So we must understand that there has been a time lapse between chapters 1 and 2 of about 3 or 4 years. During this period, we know from historical records that Xerxes fought the Grecian War. You'll remember from our last sermon on Esther that it was in order to raise support and money for this Grecian war. That's what motivated Xerxes to hold that 6-month-long party in chapter 1. Now, a little bit of history here. Although the military expedition against Greece was principally concluded about 481 to 479, the greater portion of this 4-year gap between the punishment of Vashti and the coronation, if you will, of Esther, they were consumed with Xerxes' preparations for the campaign and by his effort to cover some of his losses afterward, because Xerxes was royally trounced in the Grecian War. It was a ridiculous disaster for him to go and try to conquer Greece in honor of his father. Historians tell us that at Thermopylae, a handful of Spartans under King Leonidas checked and delayed the mighty army of Persia. Later that same year, Xerxes' navy of 1,400 ships could not overcome 380 Greek ships. In 479, Herodotus tells us that, quote, the bulk of the Persian army was destroyed. The Greek fleet commanded by the king of Sparta drove the Persian fleet well into the Asian mainland. And the new Spartan king landed his sailors and marines farther up the coast, destroyed the Persian fleet, and inflicted heavy casualties on his supporting armor. The Ionians and the Aeolians at once rose in revolt against Persia, thus ending the Persian invasion of Greece in this final disaster for Persia. So there's been quite a change in the Persian Empire from chapter 1 to chapter 2. A lot of the money that he was that was on display has probably been spent or wasted or lost. He still has his empire, but he was not able to overcome Greece, and he lost a great portion of his army. The historian Herodotus also tells us that after Xerxes came back to Susa following this defeat, that he consoled himself through sensual overindulgence, which is the polite way of saying he tried to take out his sadness by being with as many women as possible. Indeed, in addition to his personal harem of women that's mentioned here in Esther chapter 2, history tells us that he involved himself in several adulterous relationships with wives of some of his leading men, including the wife of his own brother, and that these actions planted seeds of resentment towards Xerxes that ultimately would result in his assassination in his own bedroom in 465 BC, less than 15 years from where we are in the text right now. So at this point in the text of Esther, Xerxes has less than 15 years of life remaining. He is a wreck emotionally, but he is still the emperor, he is still the king, and he still controls quite a bit of power. So let's get back to Susa here and see what's going on. Well, the text tells us that Xerxes is back in his capital, in his fortress. He is sad. He is lonely. He is remembering Vashti and how she disgraced him. Maybe he was regretting his actions. Maybe he wished he could take it back and have her be his queen again. We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us that. What we do know, however, is that once again, he receives some advice from the men in his kingdom. And once again, he takes that advice and acts on what they suggest. Their suggestion this time, according to the scripture, is that Xerxes gather together, seek out and bring in all of the most beautiful virgins from all far corners of his empire. Bring them in, turn them over to the chief eunuch who will start them on a year-long program to prepare them with cosmetics so that Xerxes may choose his next queen to replace Vashti. The word cosmetic here comes from a root word in Hebrew meaning to scrape or rub. So this isn't just the delicate application of, this is intense beauty treatments, okay, that last for a year to prepare you for your time with King Xerxes, ladies. Now, just so you understand what's happening here and you don't gloss over this too quickly, you heard that right. He has just made a decree that all of the most beautiful, unmaried, virgin young women of the Persian Empire are going to be rounded up, brought to the capital, cleaned up. They will each spend one night with the king, after which he will choose one to be his queen. The rest, who are not chosen, will be sent to live in his harem there in the palace, where they will have no future contact with their families or any other men. They will even be forbidden to even speak or go into the king without him summoning them specifically. Now, of course, our modern ears should hear this and be terribly offended by this process. I would say, unless, of course, you are regular viewers of TV reality shows like The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, in which case you have an idea about what is going on here in Persia. But the herding of virgins into the capital city to serve the sexual whims of this king sounds terrible to us, but it may not have been so awful to them, relatively speaking, For many of these young women would have come from relatively poor and difficult backgrounds. And if not chosen, even if they weren't chosen by the king through this contest, if you want to call it that, they would still have a life of relative ease following this event, because they would live in the palace, they'd be well cared for, well fed. And many in that era would have seen it as an honor to have been chosen by the king. But yes, it is a grotesque way to find a queen. But even worse than the fate of these girls, Herodotus tells us that each year 500 young boys were gathered to the capital, where they were castrated so they could serve as the king's next set of eunuchs. So it could be worse. The whole point of all of this is not for us to sit back in judgment at the sexism or the misogynistic or whatever tendencies Xerxes has. Remember, the point of the author here is to remind us the empire is in charge. Resistance is futile. All we are being set up here with all of these amazing, grotesque, bizarre accounts is the author of the book of Esther wants us to see that the king is never denied anything that he wants. Whatever he wants, he gets. And nobody complains. Nobody resists. They just do what he wants. Okay, the next section, verses 5 through 11, has not yet been read to you, so please allow me to do that. Beginning at verse 5, Esther chapter 2. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman, that is Esther, the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So of the 17 or so people mentioned in Esther chapter 1, here in chapter 2, only Xerxes remains. He's the only one mentioned in 2 who's still around. We are, however, finally introduced to the heroes of our story, Mordecai and Esther. Now, today is a communion Sunday, so I need to reserve a prolonged discussion of Esther and Mordecai until next week. But I will, however, point out today that they are identified as Jewish in the text, but they are not described in the way the Old Testament typically describes Jewish heroes in foreign lands. A closer look at the text will help us to see this. Esther's position in this story should bring a reminder to us. It is reminiscent of other Old Testament exiles we encounter in the Old Testament. I'm thinking mainly or primarily of Daniel and his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Both Esther and Daniel and Shadrach, all of these people are exiles. They are people who were taken into captivity or born in captivity outside of the land of Israel. Both of these groups, Esther and Mordecai, as well as Daniel and his friends, have been incorporated into this foreign pagan system, but in drastically different ways. Where we see Daniel and his friends stand up to the Babylonian king by remaining true to the Torah, the law, their Jewish faith, Esther and Mordecai in the text seem intent on just blending in. Where Daniel and his friends are certainly boat rockers, Esther and Mordecai just go with the flow. While Daniel and his friends risk death rather than compromise their faith in God, and they make a point of using their faith to stand out and be noticed in this foreign culture, Mordecai actually orders Esther to hide her Jewish identity. And she complies. So what are we to make of this? What are we supposed to assume they're doing? Are we supposed to be angry and mortified and embarrassed that they would hide their faith? Is there a lesson here for us that maybe being a Daniel isn't the best idea? I mean, Daniel got thrown into a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown into a fiery furnace. They lived, but Esther is going to end up being the queen of the empire. Maybe the lesson for us is hide our faith in the culture that we live in. I hope you don't think that's the direction I'm going, but you know what? The author of the book, once again, in irritating fashion, does not even attempt to describe or explain or provide a motivation. He's just not interested in telling us why they did it, or if it was right, or if it was wrong. So I'm not going to try and pass judgment on Esther and Mordecai either. If that's not the point of the text, then I'm not going to make it the point of the text. What I am going to do is try and get to the root of why the author doesn't even think it's important to us to consider. It's not even important for us to consider. He just tells us. But here's what I think. In typical fashion, the story of Esther is not really about Esther. Just like the Vashti and the beauty contest and the edicts and all these things aren't really about what they look on the surface to be about. You see, this story is not really about Esther or Mordecai, even though as we read through the story, we're eventually going to read it as a conflict between Mordecai and Esther on one side and Haman, our villain, on the other side. The story isn't even really about Esther and Mordecai overcoming Haman and his wicked and evil plot. At its root, this story is about the fact that Esther and Mordecai are Jews and that Haman is out to destroy the Jews. So ultimately, this story is really about the forces of an evil empire, the forces of this evil world coming against the people of God. And we are going to watch the hand of God throughout this story as he continues to use the events of human history, even and including the freely made choices and decisions of people to accomplish the salvation of his people. This story is about God rescuing his covenant people. It's not about Esther and Mordecai. They are just those who are in place at the time to accomplish the purposes of God. It's not about Haman. It's not about trickery. It's not about beauty contests. It's not about any of those things. It's about God and the love that he has for his people and the ways that he saves his people and becomes the hero of a story without ever even being mentioned in the story. And our lesson today is a simple one, really. It's a one-point reminder. It's this. God is for us. He is for us. He is for his people. He is all about completing and remaining faithful to the promises that he makes to his covenant people. In spite of our lack of faithfulness at times, in spite of our failures, God still remains faithful to us, his covenant people. The scriptures teach us repeatedly that God has love for all who are created in his image. He has a love that causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We call that common grace. But the scripture is also clear that even though God has a love for all people, the scriptures continually point us to and remind us of the special love, the saving love, what theologians call salvific love, that God has reserved for his people, for those who will believe, for those who are a part of his covenant. It is a reserved love. It is a special love. And that is how we read the story of Esther, and it's our story. It's our story. It's part of our heritage, even though I doubt that many of you celebrate Purim on any given year. But this story reminds us that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant demands of the law were fulfilled in Christ. So now we in Christ are a part of the new covenant. We have inherited the promises that God has made. We are now the covenant people of God, members of his new covenant people, who Paul says are children of Abraham, not by birth, but by faith. And just like we can see throughout the Old Testament, God being there repeatedly, time and time again for his people, he's there for us today. He is there for us, just like he was there for them. Whether we're getting it right and being heroes like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, or even when we fall and fail like Esther and Mordecai maybe did here, God is faithful. He has made promises to us as members of his covenant people that will be fulfilled as surely as his promises to his Old Testament covenant people were kept. Brothers and sisters, God is bringing all things to a glorious conclusion in the person of Jesus Christ. He is calling out a people of every tribe, tongue, nation, language under heaven. And he is conforming me, he is conforming you, he is conforming all of us to the image of the Son that he loves. And he is doing all of this through the ordinary, everyday circumstances of life. And just like he was able to accomplish all of his plans for Esther and Mordecai, you can be sure that he will accomplish all of that in you as well. He who began a good work in you will see it through to its completion. That should bring you hope. That should be encouraging to you. And it should cause us to live out our faith with confidence, what we believe with surety, not fear. It ought to embolden us to take difficult stands for truth rather than give in to the ever-changing whims of the culture around us, which is easily as messed up as the Persian culture of that day was. It should encourage us to live our lives as exiles here more like Daniel and his friends than Esther and Mordecai. Next week, we're going to take a more in-depth look at how we can be in the world but not of the world. You see, Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, that we must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Why? Because our minds have been changed. Our minds have been enlightened by God's Spirit, and we are now equipped to live in the midst of our exile as ambassadors for Christ. But that's going to have to wait till next week. Let's pray. Father, we are tremendously blessed today to be your people. We are overwhelmed at your grace and your mercy and the kindness that you have shown to us. Thank you for the promises you have made. And now as we begin a time of communion and of sharing the supper together, I pray that you would bless that time, that you would remind us again of the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. Amen.